In the last couple of weeks, we're just doing a brief walkthrough through the book of Habakkuk, and we've had some different speakers and presenters, which has been good for us to hear from other members of the church and to hear other voices. But if you haven't been here, I want us to do just a quick review. That way we're all kind of on the same page for tonight. So the book of Habakkuk consists of two complaints that Habakkuk raises, followed by two answers that the Lord gives. This is in chapters 1 and 2. And then in chapter 3, you have Habakkuk's prayer of praise. So the very first complaint that Andrew looked at a couple weeks ago is found in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And here, Habakkuk is complaining that the Lord is not doing anything about the wicked. You can see his complaint here. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." It's really the heart of Habakkuk's complaint. You know, why won't God intervene? Why won't he do anything? Why won't he stop the wicked? And why do the righteous have to suffer so much? And then the Lord responds in verses 5 through 11 to this first complaint, and I'll just summarize. But the Lord basically says, "I am doing something. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, who are the Babylonians, and I'm going to use them as an instrument of my justice to punish my covenant people for their disobedience." And Habakkuk hears that, and he is shocked. He's stunned by it. It doesn't make sense to him, so he cries out in another complaint in verse 12. And he says, "Are you not from everlasting?" This is him talking back to God here. "O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who have pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong." So Habakkuk is saying to God here, "God, you are holy. Don't you remember that? You are just. How can you possibly use these wicked Babylonians? Right? They're worse than the people you're punishing. What exactly are you doing here?" And if you turn over to chapter 2, Habakkuk's complaint actually goes into chapter 2, verse 1, where he takes his stand at his watchpost, he stations himself on the tower, and he waits for God to respond. And last week, Dan led us in the study through chapter 2, verse 5, which is really the first part of God's response to Habakkuk's second complaint. And the heart of that comes in verse 4, where God says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up," referring to the Babylonians. "It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." So God is telling Habakkuk here that, sure, you might not understand this, but you need to live by your faith. You need to trust me. You need to trust that I have a plan and that I know what I'm doing. So that was the first part of God's response to a second complaint. We're going to look at the second part of that response tonight in verses 6 through 20. And so there's a pretty large portion of scripture here. We're not going to have time to go through all of it, but I do want to highlight some key points for us as we think about this. Because this section here is structured so that there are five different woes. If you notice in verse 6, verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, and then verse 19, you'll see that the repetition of that phrase, "woe to him, woe to him, woe to him." So I've called this the five woes because that's really what we have here. We have five sections And they all tend to follow a similar pattern. Right? There's a statement of woe, and that's followed by a specific sin that God lists, and then it's followed by a reversal of expectation. And we'll talk a little bit about what that means, the reversal of expectation. But all of them follow this same pattern. And it's really God telling Habakkuk and us that he does not plan to allow the Babylonians to go free. And the Babylonians also will be punished for their sin. So as I thought about this week and just kind of contemplating this and thinking about it, I thought to myself, well, what are we as God's people supposed to get out of this? I mean, we have something like 15 verses here, 5 different woes. What are we supposed to derive from this? Yes, the big picture is God will judge the Babylonians. God will judge his enemies. And I think we can take comfort in that, right? Knowing that those who oppose God will be brought to justice. But is there something else that we're supposed to get out of this? So I've been thinking about it in light of that question. How do we live by faith in a world where the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Because that's what God has told Habakkuk in verse 4, that the righteous shall live by faith. So how exactly do we do that in a world where we see so much suffering all around us, where we see the righteous suffering, right? God's people suffering? I'm just kind of an interesting side note here. I don't watch a lot of movies, but the movies I do watch, I'll usually make an illustration out of them. So Katrina and I, we watched a movie last week called Silence. And some of you may have seen this movie. It came out in 2017, but it's about two Jesuit missionaries in the mid-1600s who go to Japan, and they're in search of another Jesuit priest who is said to have apostatized. And these two young missionaries, they really can't believe it because this other priest was their teacher. And they just revere this man, and they cannot imagine that this faithful Jesuit priest would apostatize and abandon the faith. And it was even said that he had become a Buddhist. So they end up going to Japan in order to investigate, and they arrive, it's the mid-1600s, and the Japanese Christians are under relentless persecution. And from what I was able to read apart from the movie, this is all very accurate the way it was depicted. And these two Jesuit priests, they're just shocked that God's people would be suffering in this way. So I don't want to spoil the movie for you in case you find it, but there's one scene that really struck me. As God's people were suffering, the priest, he's crying out to God, God, why are you silent? Why don't you do anything to help these people who just want to worship you? Why are you allowing them to be martyred and to be tortured so severely? And the movie is called Silence because throughout the movie, God never really responds to this man's prayers. At least not in a way that we would think that God would respond. So it's reminded me of Habakkuk and what he's saying here. Why won't you intervene and do something? And in light of that, how are we supposed to live as God's people, knowing that the righteous suffer, right, and the wicked prosper? So let's take a look at our text here. I just want to just kind of walk through it. We'll read these verses. There's a couple nuggets of truth that I want to pull out for us that I think will help us to answer that question. How do we live faithfully in this world? So let's look at verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say? So all of these refer to the nations that the Babylonians have conquered. It goes back to verse 5. And this is God speaking and God saying that they're going to rise up and they're going to taunt the Babylonians, which is almost unimaginable because the Babylonians have all the power. and they're the ones who are the oppressors. But here's what they're going to say in this taunt. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Well, if you notice here, the first sin that this woe is pronouncing judgment on is the sin of greed. In verse 6, it says that they've heaped up what is not their own. In other words, they've pillaged, they've stolen, they've conquered people, and they've acquired just mounds of spoils of war. So that's the sin that God is pronouncing judgment on. And this is interesting here. It says, and loads himself with pledges. So it's as if the Babylonians, as they were going around and conquering different nations, it's as if they were taking out pledges that they would repay what they were taking. Which, if you think about it, makes them and turns them into a borrower. And God is saying, well, the day is coming when you are going to have to pay back everything that you have taken. And you've taken so much that you're not going to be able to pay it back. So then we see that reversal of expectation that I referred to in verse 8. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. So those who have done the oppressing now become the oppressed. Right? The Babylonians who have conquered, they are the ones now who are going to be conquered. So this is a reversal that you see in all of these different woes. Some commentators have referred to it as a dramatic reversal or an ironic reversal. And I think probably the best example of this in the Old Testament is the book of Esther. So think of the book of Esther. You have wicked Haman who wants to kill righteous Mordecai. And what's Haman? What does Haman do? He builds the gallows, right? And it's on those very gallows that he is executed. So that's a reversal of the expectation. You expect Mordecai to be executed, but it's actually Haman. And you see that play out in each of these different woes. Right? There's a reversal. There's a wrestling illustration for you there, Howard, a reversal. It's worth 2 points in wrestling. The guy's on top, and you throw him off, get on top of him, and it's worth 2 points. So in the second woe, and starting in verse 9, it's really connected to the first woe. Here you see an excessive love of security. So the Babylonians, they've acquired all this wealth and all this money, and now they have to protect it. They have to guard it. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be saved from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. So they've acquired all of this wealth, and now they're bent on securing it. So it's referring to them constructing these fortresses. It was said that the Babylonians had walls that were so thick and wide that you could put four chariots on top of those walls side by side, and they would all fit. The walls were that wide. So they've constructed this huge fortress here. That phrase, to set his nest on high, is actually used in Edom, which was known for its fortresses that were built in the mountains, some 5,000 feet above sea level. And God is telling us here that even though that you've set your nest on high, you think you're out of harm, right, there's going to be a reversal. There's going to be a change, right? And you are going to be plundered, right? Your fortress will be destroyed. So I think when we look at these first two woes, one of the things that stands is God is just. If you think about it, God is saying that the Babylonians have wreaked all this havoc, they've caused all this destruction, and God is going to turn it on their heads. Right? God is going to repay them. They're going to be punished for what they've done. And that leads us to our third woe, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So this here is a frightening woe, but yet it's followed by a very comforting promise in verse 14. At first it seems that verse 14 doesn't even belong there, but we'll talk about why it does. But we're told here that they have built their city on iniquity. And commentators think that the word city here probably refers to the entire empire of Babylon. So it's not just an individual city that we're talking about, but we're talking about the entire empire. And this is really an indictment, not just on Babylon, but on all human empires that seek to live without God. Think to Daniel. Think about Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has this dream of this giant image. And the image, we're told, had a head of gold. It had chest and arms of silver. Its middle and thighs were bronze, and its legs were of iron, and its feet were iron and partly of clay. It's kind of this beautiful image that Nebuchadnezzar has, and it depicts the four world empires of the ancient world. So Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. But Nebuchadnezzar has this vision of it, and it's this spectacular, brilliant statue, image. And I think what that is supposed to show us is that from man's perspective, these empires can be glorious, right, and magnificent. I mean, if you think of the wonders of the ancient world and all the architectural marvelous things, right, that man builds. And it is, it's breathtaking, it's marvelous. But what we often miss when we focus on those things is that these empires were often built, as Habakkuk tells us here, on blood and iniquity. So we miss the exploitation that went into constructing, right, these marvels. And it's really fascinating because Daniel in chapter 7, he has basically the same vision of the four world empires. But what he sees isn't a statue. He sees four ravenous beasts. So if you remember that from Daniel 7, he sees a lion with eagle's wings, a bear raised up on its side with three ribs in its teeth, a leopard with four wings on its back, and the fourth beast had iron teeth, was exceedingly strong, and it just devoured everything in its presence. And I think from God's perspective, that's how he views these empires that try to rule, ignoring him or suppressing him. So it's given us a true insight into what these empires really are at their core, apart from God. So Habakkuk here gets this word in verse 13, behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? That verse right there, I mean, we could just camp on that for the next hour we want, but we could, because it says it's from the Lord of hosts that the world, these empires are building, they're laboring for fire, right? The nations weary themselves for nothing. It's like they're building for futility. It's all just vanity in God's eyes. That's what that word nothing means, but we could translate that as vanity or futility. And in contrast to that, we see the promise in verse 14 that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So this would give Habakkuk hope. And it would give the exiles hope who would eventually hear this prophecy. Knowledge here in verse 14, it doesn't just refer to kind of an intellectual awareness of something, but it refers to a deep, intimate, personal knowledge, like a loving knowledge. And the word glory refers to weightiness or heaviness. Right, so it's as if the glory of the Lord is weighty. It's not something to be taken lightly. And we're told here that this glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. So it's really a marvelous promise that God gives Habakkuk, because the glory of the Lord will shortly depart from the temple in Jerusalem before it's destroyed. And God's saying, this very glory that will depart, it will fill the entire earth with knowledge of who I am. Now think of the New Testament. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6, he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it's almost a word for word here. Paul could be quoting Habakkuk, but he's telling us that the glory of God has been revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. So just think, as we send out missionaries and as the gospel goes around the world, we're really participating in the fulfillment of verse 14. That the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's a marvelous, marvelous passage. Okay, I'm going to speed it up here real quick because we're running out of time. Our fourth woe: woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. So in verse 17, we actually see God's care for creation. That God cares about the trees and the animals that have been devastated by the Babylonian conquerors. And then verse 18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple, but all the earth keeps silence before him. So let's just conclude here with verse 20. That the Lord is in his holy temple, but all the earth keeps silence before him. So God is telling Habakkuk, I told you that the just live by faith. I'm going to punish the Babylonians for what they've done. But the glory of the Lord will fill the earth, and now the response is one of worship. That's what he tells him. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let all the earth remain in reverence before God. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm doing devotions or praying, it's like, okay, it's time for me to quit talking and just do listening. You know, and I think sometimes we can do that in our Christian walk. We can do too much talking and not enough listening to what the Lord is communicating to us, right? Even in those quiet moments. In fact, that's when the Lord is probably going to communicate with us the most, is when everything around us is quiet. So it ends here on a note of worship. And we're going to see in the weeks to come, the next couple weeks, how Habakkuk responds to this. Because he really does respond in a word of praise and worship in his prayer in chapter 3. Okay, we'll go ahead and stop here. Let me pray for us, and then we'll break up into our prayer groups. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you've given us tonight, Father. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel is filling the earth with your glory. We thank you for the fact that you are on your throne and that you rule and reign. Father, help us to derive much comfort from these truths. Help us to rest in these truths. And we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.